I'd like us to go back to John chapter 4. As we mentioned this morning, the Bible tells us there in the opening verses that Jesus had a divine appointment with a woman of Samaria. That's why it says, for he must needs go through Samaria. The Lord meets that woman that day at the well. When she gets there, Christ is already there. Now, Christ has never been late anywhere. Christ is simply always on time. And he was there before she got there. The place they met was a place, I believe, that again was by divine appointment. It was not an accident. They met at Jacob's well. It didn't just happen that he got there first before he could leave, that she showed up. The Lord knew she'd be coming that day because he's omniscient. Being omniscient means there's nothing hid from the eyes of God, past, present, and future. He sees all, knows all. He knew this woman, even though the woman did not know him. He saw this woman, even though the woman did not see him. So he arrives at the well first, is waiting for the woman. When the woman gets there, the Lord asks her a question. Now, if it had been me, and I'd have been there, and the woman had come up, I'd have probably said, well, hey, how are you doing? I'm Ronald. What's your name? The Lord doesn't tell her who he is, doesn't ask her her name. He just simply says, give me drink. That's the first words that come from the lips of Jesus to this woman. Give me drink. Now the Lord, who's the giver of all blessings, the giver of all life, the greatest giver there's ever been, tells this woman to give him something. Now what can we give Jesus? In one sense, we can't give Jesus anything. He possesses all things, owns all things, has all things. But we can give him praise, and we can give him glory, and we can give him honor. And on this occasion here, the Lord asked her a question that's going to lead into the subject of him being living waters. He says, give me drink. Again, the giver of life, the giver of all gifts, says this. You know, in the book of James, it says, for every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, and there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Every gift there is that's good and perfect comes from the hands of the Father. But here the Lord says, give me drink. And she replies with the word how. She says, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask of me, a woman of Samaria, to give thee drink, seeing the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? She understood this. She was an Orthodox Samaritan. And certainly Jesus was an Orthodox Jew. And there was no dealings between Jews and Samaritans. But here's a Jew and here's a Samaritan that's met together at Jacob's well. And this Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes the initiative in asking or making a statement to her, just simply, give me drink. She replies with the how question. I want to take a look this afternoon at the word how in several places of the Bible, Lord willing. In the previous chapter, we find the Lord had a conversation with Nicodemus, but what a contrast between John 3 and John 4. In John 3, Nicodemus comes to the Lord. In John 4, the Lord goes to the woman. In John 3, Nicodemus obviously is a man, and the woman is a woman. Nicodemus is named to us, the woman is not. We find that Nicodemus was a chief ruler among the Jews. You couldn't get any higher up the ladder than that. This woman here couldn't get any lower in social standings than what she is. We find that Nicodemus addressed him as rabbi, which means teacher. He says, rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus had that much information and that much light. This woman over here in John 4 is going to go from a woman who cannot recognize Jesus as to who he is, other than just being a man who's a Jew, to at the end recognize that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And of course, there's a lot of stages in between. So the Lord says unto her, give me drink. She says, how is it that thou, being a Jew? She can recognize that he's a Jew, perhaps by his apparel, by his dress, by his language, by his features. She recognizes that he's a Jew. That's all she sees in him. She has no idea in the world that the Lord of glory is right there beside her. She has no idea in the world that the Messiah that she'll speak about later on is sitting at Jacob's well talking to her. She has no idea in the world that God manifest in the flesh is right there in her presence. And all she sees is a man that's a Jew. That's all she sees, all she recognizes at that particular point. The Lord says unto her, give me drink. She says, how is it, thou being a Jew, askest of me, a woman of Samaria, to give thee a drink of water from this well, seeing that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? She answers his request with a question. The Lord said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and notice this, if thou knewest the gift of God, which apparently she did not, the gift of God is Jesus himself. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He is the gift of God. If thou knewest the gift of God, thou wouldst ask of me, give me drink, and I'd have gave you a drink of living water. Now notice here, the Lord is asking her to give him a drink of natural, literal water. He said, if you'd have known who I am, I wouldn't have been asking you, you'd have been asking me, and you'd have been asking me to give you a drink of this living water. He said, because if you drink of this water here, you shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. The Lord is on one wavelength and she's on the other over here. Nicodemus had that how question. Remember again, when he comes to the Lord and says, Rabbi, he said, we know thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things I'll do except God be with him. Then the Lord answers that statement by giving him a lesson on the new birth. He said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus then says, how can a man when he's old enter back into his mother's womb the second time? Here's the how question. I believe Nicodemus is very sincere. I believe the woman at the well at Samaria is very sincere, in contrast to a how question asked over in John 6. In John 6, we have the chapter where Jesus will feed the 5,000 men besides the women and the children. But you're going to find where Christ declares himself to be the living bread that came down from heaven. And he says, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, everlasting life. And he says, some of the Jews said among themselves, how is it this man can give us his flesh and his blood? And he said there was a disruption, so to speak, among them. That how question was not near with the sincerity that a how question of Nicodemus in 3 and the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Go back to Nicodemus. Again, the Lord answers his how question like this. He said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water, even the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom or enter into the kingdom of God. And then the Lord goes on to say some more things about what he's talking about. He says, for that which is of the flesh is flesh, that which is spirit is spirit. He's separating the natural from the spiritual, separating the natural birth from the spiritual birth. He says, that which is the flesh is the flesh, that which is the spirit is of the spirit. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, hear the sound thereof, but knoweth not where it cometh or where it goeth. So is every one that's born of the Spirit of God. Marvel not that I say unto ye, ye must be born again. The Lord is teaching Nicodemus the necessity of the new birth, because the Jews had the mentality that because they could trace their lineage to Abraham and declare Abraham to be their father, that entitled them to be a member of God's family by race alone, by race instead of grace. The Lord teaches Nicodemus, it's not that way. To be in my family, you have to be born again. Now, I believe Nicodemus had already been born again, but the Lord has given him information, given him light and understanding about this very important question. So Nicodemus replies again with a how question. He says, how can these things be? How can these things be? These things Jesus is talking about is referred to in the Word of God in several places as a mystery. Notice Paul in his experience as a minister as he writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3. He said, unto me whom less than least of all the saints is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of God or of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which hath been hid in God since the foundation of the world from the beginning of time, and has been revealed in the Lord Jesus, who created all things by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says, I have received this gift of the ministry to make all men, that is all categories of men, all classifications of men, see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There's a fellowship in the mystery of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the new birth is contained in the Word of God, but very few people truly properly understand it. The Lord is teaching Nicodemus this lesson. Now notice what he says. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, that is, where it pleases, its sovereign, its operation. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but you don't know where it cometh or where it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus, you observe the wind. You know you don't start the wind and stop the wind, control the wind, determine the velocity of the wind. You can't do anything about the wind. The wind is sovereign in its operation, and so that's the way it is with the Spirit of God. It is sovereign in its operation. It borns again those that it purposes to born again. It may come from the east or the west or north or the south, because God has a people all around this globe, all around this world here in which we live. And sometime between their conception and death, the Holy Spirit shall find them and born them of the Spirit of God, because they belong to Him by divine unconditional election. The Lord is teaching this lesson here to Nicodemus. Nicodemus starts two of his statements out to the Lord in question form with the word how. H-O-W, how can these things be? Everything he's been telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? The Lord wasn't talking about going back in his mother's womb and coming back out the second time. Wasn't talking about the natural birth, talking about the spiritual birth. And so over here in John chapter 4, the woman starts off her conversation with the Lord in response to what the Lord told her to give me drink with the how question. Job had a how question in Job chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. He said, I know it's of a truth, but how shall man be just with God? For if he should contend with him, he could not answer him one out of a thousand. In other words, if a man contended with God, he couldn't answer one out of 1,000 questions God would ask him. Now, later on, Job gets the opportunity to answer some questions when the Lord asks him 56 consecutive questions. And then when the Lord finishes at question number 56, all Job can do is put his hand over his mouth and declare himself to be a vile sinner. But Job asked a very important question. It's perhaps one of the oldest questions in the Bible, because Job is the oldest book of the Bible. Job, who lived before Moses, before those patriarchs we often mention so many times, he said, I know it's of a truth. He said, I don't doubt it's true. I know it's of a truth that man should be just with God, but how can it be? How can man be just with God? Job knew what was in man. Job knew the frailties of man, the weaknesses of man. I believe the sin nature of man. I think Job understood that. Many other places in God's word, in the book of Job, where that would be very clear. Job asked this question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Is it possible? Is it possible that you can bring something clean out of something that's unclean? No, it's not possible. It is impossible. Job asks a question with an implied answer. Can a man bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No, he cannot. Job knows he's unclean. He knew his parents were unclean. He's unclean because they were unclean. His offspring was unclean. You cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. That's human nature. It's what we call the sin nature or depravity. But at the same time, Job knew it was a truth concerning man being just with God. So he says, how can man be just with God? That question is answered for us over here in the New Testament in several different places. But you come to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, and Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there's a plain statement, isn't it? Somebody said, I have a hard time understanding the Bible. You have a hard time understanding that verse? We've all sinned. What's hard to understand about that? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't think that's hard to understand at all. I believe everybody here this afternoon understands that statement. We've all sinned. Anybody want to debate that? And somebody want to stand up and say, well, you mean, talk for yourself. Speak for yourself, Brother Austin. You're not talking for me, but I think I am. I think I'm talking for everybody here this afternoon. We've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. Then he says, being justified through the redemption that's in his blood. All right, here's part of this answer that Job asked. We come to Romans chapter 5. In about verses 5 and 6, we find where Paul says, for when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, being justified by his blood. There's your answer, Job. Man should be just with God because the blood of Jesus Christ shall be shed. The blood of Jesus Christ shall cleanse him. The blood of Jesus Christ shall pay the sin debt. There's your answer. But it took hundreds of years down the road for that answer to be made plain and clear. Now, you can go to the Old Testament, pick up a verse here and a verse there and study very diligently and kind of begin to put the case together. But clearly, it's declared in the gospel in Jesus Christ over here in the New Testament. Therefore, being justified by his blood, there is no other way. Now, the Bible teaches three phases of justification. I'll just mention this briefly. There's justification by faith, justification by works, and justification by blood. But our eternal standing before God is not based upon our justification by faith or justification by works. It's based upon the justification by the blood of Jesus. It's explained this way, and I think it's about as clear as you can make it. When if you're in a courtroom, you know, got three courts here. You got the court of eternity, and there we declare just by God himself. Listen to what Paul mentions over here in question form with the how in Romans 8:32. He says, how shall he who delivered him up for us all also not freely give us all things? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Here's your answer, Job. It is God that justifieth. It's not man to justify himself. Man cannot justify himself. Man can't justify anybody else. It takes God to justify, and his son came in this world and did the work. That's why you cannot lay one thing to the charge of God's elect. I've heard people try, but you can't do it. I've heard people try to still charge God's elect after God has declared them just, which means now they are clear, they're innocent. There's nothing you can put against their charge. Why? Because Jesus died for them and paid their sin debt. How can man be just with God? Because God's going to justify him. Therefore, no man can have any charge laid to him. The question is asked, important question. Who, therefore, can charge one of the elect of God? No one, because it's God that justifieth. Then he says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, risen again, who's on the right hand of God making intercession for him. That's why nobody can condemn one of God's children. Why they'd want to begin with, I don't know. But no child of God can be condemned. No child of God can be charged because God has justified them. Christ died for them. Christ rose for them. And Christ is making intercession for them. The how question of Job chapter 9 is gloriously answered and joyfully answered over here in the New Testament. The question of the new birth that Nicodemus had such a difficult time with is explained in different ways in the New Testament. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, that's another simple statement, isn't it? He says, you that were dead, that was your former condition, you're now alive in Christ, and you're alive in Christ because God quickened you and made you alive. It's just that simple. Just that simple. God speaks, life's imparted. God speaks, life is given. Jesus explained in John 5:25, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The new birth is described as a circumcision, it's described as a translation. It's described simply as being quickened. It's described in various different ways, and every way it's described, it shows the person that's under consideration is passive in the work. That's what the new birth it is. You're passive in that work. If you were active in the work, then you wouldn't be dead. You understand? You're not active because you're dead in trespass and sin. Therefore, you do not have the capability to be able to do anything about your condition. A person that's alive with natural life, but dead in trespass and sins, can do no more to change his condition than a person in a cemetery that's 6 foot under can do anything to change his condition and rise from the grave and walk around here on this earth again. The how question is a pretty important question. But even in a practical sense, we look over in the last part of Romans chapter 5, and Paul says, moreover, the law entered, the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as sin is reigned unto death, even so shall righteousness reign through grace, or grace shall reign through righteousness, and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here are two established facts Paul makes, and then he's going to ask you a question based upon what he just said. He said, moreover, brethren, the law entered, that the offense might abound. The law came, the law was broken, offense abounded. But where the offense abounded, grace did much more abound. Aren't you glad to know there's abounding grace, and grace abounds greater than sin does? Then he says, sin has reigned unto death. Well, that's certainly a very negative statement, but it's a true statement, isn't it? But he said also that grace has reigned unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you got sin reigning to death. You got the grace of God reigning unto eternal life. So chapter 6 opens up like this. He says, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, it starts off, it starts off like this. He says, how shall some say that we shall continue in sin that grace may abound? Basically, what Paul's just written, there's some going around saying that we'll continue in sin so that grace will just much more abound. And Paul says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I'm going to tell you what Paul is saying there in that question. He's saying, if you claim to love the Lord, if you claim to be a disciple of Christ, if you're willing to claim that you love the Lord and you believe you're his child, then how in the world at the same time you can say that we'll continue in sin that grace may abound? Because your experience of grace teaches you that's just simply not true. But see, here Paul is cutting off at the pass a charge that comes against those who believe in the doctrine of grace. Because those who believe in unconditional election, predestination, the effectual call, total and complete salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and believe those points of doctrine I just mentioned right there, they're oftentimes charged with saying, well, if you believe that, that would just lead to a life of sin, a licentious lifestyle. Well, Paul here says that's not true. Paul says, how shall we who are dead to sin, if you've had an experience of grace that makes you dead to sin, how shall you live any longer therein? In other words, how can sin dominate your life, guide your life, control your life, if you're one of God's children and you claim to love him? When somebody makes a statement, well, if I believe what you believe, I just go out here and live in the way I want to, my question to that person is, well, what is it you're wanting to do? Just tell me, what is it then you're wanting to do? Because if you're wanting to do what I think you're saying that you're wanting to do, then you're not describing my experience. And I hadn't described yours. If you are just refraining from these things because of fear, then you really haven't had an experience of grace. If you don't get drunk because you think drunkenly condemn you to hell, that's the only reason you don't get drunk. If you come to the realization you're not going to go to hell because you got drunk, so now therefore you want to go out and get drunk all the time, that's not the experience that God teaches his people have in the Word of God. Important how question. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now I want to go over here to the 10th chapter, book of Romans, where Paul starts his 10th chapter off like this. He says, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. 10th chapter in the book of Romans is a chapter that people who are very strong in the free will beliefs want to run to very quickly. So let's look at Romans chapter 10 just for a moment. First of all, the chapter opens up with a statement, brethren, my heart's desire. Paul is writing to brethren, which means he's writing to people who he has spiritual kinship with to begin with. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, for I bear them record they got a zeal of God. If they got a zeal of God, that means they're already God's children born of the Spirit. Not a zeal for God, like he had when he saw the Tarsus, but a zeal of God, showing where their zeal come from. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for a barren record concerning that. And they being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about trying to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the law for righteousness' sake to everyone that believeth. The context, obviously, is ignorance here. The context is somebody with a lot of zeal, but they don't have a lot of knowledge to go with. That's the context. And Paul is saying, I want my people, Paul was a Jew, he had a love for the Jewish people. I want my people that I'm part of to be knowledgeable of the fact that Jesus Christ is a satisfaction of God's law. That Jesus Christ crossed every T and dotted every I on behalf of those whom the Father gave him. I want them to understand that and not be ignorant of it. And when they come to that realization, then they'll be saved. Saved from ignorance to knowledge, saved from darkness to light. That's what the gospel does. It's in the business of enlightening people, educating people, teaching people, so they won't become in bondage or become shackled down and chained to ignorance. So we come on down that middle of that chapter, Romans chapter 10, and Paul makes this statement over here, around verses 12, 13. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now let's look who this whosoever is just for a moment. He says, for the Lord is risen to all that call upon him. Notice this, whether they be Jew or whether they be Greek. Paul is making a statement here that whether it's a child of God is a Jew, a child of God is a Gentile, a Greek, when he calls upon the name of the Lord, each one has the same promise that God will save or deliver him. He's rich unto all that call upon him. Therefore, whosoever, that is, whosoever among the Jews and whosoever among the Gentiles over here, call upon the name of the Lord, they'll experience a deliverance. Then Paul asked several how questions. He said, but how can he believe in him in whom he's not heard? Well, how shall he call upon, how shall he believe in whom he's not heard? How shall he hear without a preacher? How shall he preach except it be sent? How? Well, let's look at the implied answer again. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how shall he call upon him in whom he's not believed? How shall he believe in whom he's not heard? How shall he hear without a preacher? How shall he preach except he be sent? The answer is no to all those questions. A man cannot preach unless he's been sent. You cannot believe unless you hear. You cannot believe unless you hear. And you can't hear unless you got a preacher preaching to the person who's been born of the Spirit. See, he comes down to verse 15 and 16. And he says, for it is written, they've not all believed. Or who, Lord, who hath believed our report? He said, therefore, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word faith there, he says, cometh by hearing, is not the origin of faith. It's the manifestation of faith. And I'll try to illustrate that from Acts chapter 8 in just a moment. Faith cometh by hearing, and it's the manifestation of it comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. You got the preacher that preaches, the person is hearing, now the person is believing, now the person is calling upon God. When all that happens, the Bible says he'll be saved, that is, he'll experience a deliverance. Let's go to Acts chapter 8 as we conclude this. In Acts chapter 8, we have a eunuch who's been to Jerusalem to worship. And he's on his way back home, or wherever he was going. And he's riding in that chariot. And he is so spiritually minded, he's almost no earthly good. He's in this chariot reading from Isaiah 53 while he's riding in the chariot. Now, you know, there's a big campaign out here trying to educate people on the dangers of texting. Amen and amen. The dangers of texting. Before texting became a danger, preachers were a danger because some of them liked to read their Bibles while they're driving. I'm not going to identify anybody about that, call anybody by name. But anyway, you can put two and two together, I guess. But anyway, the eunuch here is riding his chariot and reading from Isaiah 53. But I kind of doubt that the eunuch had a whole lot of traffic problems back there. So he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. And the Bible says that the Lord sent Philip by the Spirit. The Spirit said unto Philip, go join thyself to the chariot. Let me ask you a question about the eunuch right here. You think this eunuch's got faith right now? Where has he been? He's been to Jerusalem to worship. Who goes to worship? Who's going to ride in a chariot over long, hard, dusty roads in that day to Jerusalem to worship if they hadn't been born again? After worshiping, he is still so interested in the Word of God. On the way back, he's got the scriptures open to Isaiah chapter 53. The Spirit says, join thyself to the chariot. The Bible says Philip came to where the chariot was at. And he cries out with this question, understandest what thou readest? And the eunuch says, how? How can I? Except some man guide me. And he beckoned for Philip to come into the chariot, and Philip did. This past weekend at Antioch, there's a man in attendance that was an Iranian. He came up after the church Saturday morning, told me he was Iranian Muslim. I'd heard about Brother Taylor being able to preach this man for a while, he and his wife and two children through the providence of God, had been attending there. And his wife left him, and he got discouraged and quit coming. And one of the members saw him in the grocery store and applied what we're taught in the book of Psalms that said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord, re-encouraged him. He said, well, I'm going to be there Sunday, and I'm not going to miss anymore. And so far, he hasn't. Well, I had the opportunity to visit him and talk to him quite a bit about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the Bible. And it was so refreshing and so interesting, so amazing, really. I just made the simplest point, what I would consider to be the most simple point of the Word of God. And he was like, wow. That was what he did. He said, wow. You know, and I tried to lay it out a little bit. And he said, wow. We got to the New Testament, and I was showing him how all the prophecy of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the life of the Lord and Jesus Christ. And he says to me, he says, well, let me ask you something. He says, all these were talking about the event of Christ coming in the world. He says, what's the next big event that's going to happen? I said, I'm glad you asked. I said, let's just turn your Bible over here. And I said, what kind of book do you have? He said, well, I'm not sure. I said, go get it. And he went and got it, and it was a King James translation. I said, you got the right book. He said, I got the right book. I said, you got the right book. So we read, turned to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and me and him just read it together. I said, here's the next big event that's going to take place. I'd not have you ignorant, but concerning him which are asleep in Christ, that you saw not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died for us and rose again, even so those who are asleep in Christ shall he bring with him. For Jesus shall descend with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And they which are asleep in Christ shall rise, and which were alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in there. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I said, that's the next great big event. He said, wow. He said, now, all people aren't going to go to heaven, are they? I said, nope, they're not. I said, there's going to be some in hell. He said, yeah. And I'm thinking, boy, he must have had some bad experiences somewhere in the past. It was just wonderful. Here's a Muslim who said by his own lips, I'm an Iranian Muslim, but he's hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I saw? I saw faith coming out of that man's life. I saw the manifestation of faith coming out of that man's life. I didn't give him faith. He didn't just automatically get faith somehow or another. It wasn't the origin of faith. It was a manifestation of faith. Do you understand that? The manifestation of faith was coming out. God had already put faith in his heart. But in the preaching of the gospel and going through it on a private setting, you could just see it coming out in his life. That's why we preach God's got a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people around this globe on this earth here. And therefore, you should be careful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares.